Well, let's turn to God's Word together. We're reading this evening from Genesis chapter 18. And the last time we were in Genesis, we were studying the first half of the chapter up to verse 15. And so this evening we're reading from Genesis 16 to the end of the chapter. Genesis 18, verse 16. To verse 33. It's on page 13 if you're using one of the church Bibles. Then the men set out from there, and they looked down towards Sodom. And Abraham went with them to set them on their way. The Lord said, "Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? For I have chosen him, that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord, by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." Then the Lord said, "Because the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. And if not, I will know." So the men turned from there and went towards Sodom, but Abraham still stood before the Lord. Then Abraham drew near and said, "Will you indeed sweep away the righteous with the wicked? Suppose there are 50 righteous within the city. Will you then sweep away the place and not spare it for the 50 righteous who are in it? Far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare as the wicked. Far be that from you. Shall not the judge of all the earth do what is just?" And the Lord said, "If I find at Sodom 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake." Abraham answered and said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord, I who am but dust and ashes. Suppose 5 of the 50 righteous are lacking. Will you destroy the whole city for lack of 5? And he said, "I will not destroy it if I find 45 there." Again he spoke to him and said, "Suppose 40 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 40, I will not do it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak. Suppose 30 are found there." He answered, "I will not do it if I find 30 there." He said, "Behold, I have undertaken to speak to the Lord. Suppose 20 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 20, I will not destroy it." Then he said, "Oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again, but this once. Suppose 10 are found there." He answered, "For the sake of 10, I will not destroy it." And the Lord went his way when he had finished speaking to Abraham. And Abraham returned to his place. Amen. May God bless to us the reading of his holy and inerrant word. Let us pray. God, our Father, we thank you that your word is indeed pure and flawless. We thank you that you are pleased to reveal yourself to us through that word. And we simply pray that you would do so this evening, that we would know you as you really are, and that in knowing you, we would be changed and made ready to declare your praise to walk in your ways, to glorify your name. We ask all this for Jesus' sake. Amen. Well, as I'm sure you're probably aware, this passage that we're studying together this evening comes right before what is one of the most solemn and devastating acts of judgment, really, in the whole of our Bibles. God was about to literally destroy the cities of Sodom and Gomorrah, along with all of their inhabitants, because of their great wickedness, because of their rebellion against him. And that is, of course, what is then described in the chapter that follows this one that we're looking at together this evening. But just before we get to that moment of judgment itself, something very interesting happens here in the second half of chapter 18, which is that it's almost as if God hits the pause button on his intended course of action. He has this brief dialogue, it seems, with himself in verses 17 and 18, and he basically concludes that it would not be right to hide from Abraham, his servant, what he was about to do, given the privileged covenant status which the Lord had already given to him. And on the basis of this conclusion, God first of all seems to basically alert Abraham as to the seriousness of the situation in verse 20, as if to give a kind of heads up, as it were, saying the outcry against Sodom and Gomorrah is great and their sin is very grave. And then a few verses later, it says in 22 that the men, that is these heavenly beings we thought about last time, they turned from there, they went toward Sodom, but it says, Abraham still stood before the Lord and drew near. And it's as if what was happening here was that God was effectively taking the time to stop and to speak with Abraham in order to reveal to him something of what was about to take place. And in so doing, God was, in a sense, inviting Abraham into the counsel of his own thoughts, so as to then provide this opportunity for dialogue in the verses that follow. It is a fascinating moment of revelation and interaction and communion between the covenant God and his most trusted servant at this time, namely Abraham. But the question that we really need to ask ourselves is why? What exactly was God doing in all of this? Why did God take this time to engage with Abraham in this way and to give him this kind of insider knowledge, as it were? And what difference does this make for our own lives today as those who share in Abraham's faith? That's the question I want us to consider from this passage this evening. And I believe there are at least three reasons for this particular revelation and for this dialogue which then ensued, all of which were to the benefit of Abraham himself. The first reason is to do with the servant's preparedness. The second reason is to do with the servant's perspective. And the third is to do with the servant's participation. His preparedness, his perspective, and his participation. First of all, God was alerting Abraham both to what was already happening in these cities and to what was about to happen in these cities, so that when judgment eventually came, he would be prepared, so that his poise, or we might say his peace, would not be disturbed by all that was about to transpire. Why? Because he had been forewarned before the event itself. You see, when you think about the context here, an awful lot was riding on old Abraham's shoulders. The Lord himself says in verse 18 that all the nations of the earth were to be blessed in him. He was the man chosen by God to command his children and his household after him the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice. And so in the context of God's covenant of redemption, future generations of believers were, at least at one level, they were dependent on the stability and the steadfastness of this one man, Abraham. Suppose we might use the example of a military context. When a squadron is about to engage in serious warfare, it's not such a major problem if one of the soldiers is feeling a little bit shaky and kind of weak at the knees. But if the sergeant in command appears overwhelmed and shaken or even terrorized by events, well, that doesn't bode well, does it, for the rest of the squadron or the platoon? And it seems to me that there's something of that in the background here to God's dealings with Abraham as well. Shall I hide from Abraham what I am about to do, seeing that Abraham shall surely become a great and mighty nation, and all the nations of the earth shall be blessed in him? It's as if God was thinking strategically here. He was making sure that his appointed covenant commander-in-chief was prepared, that he was ready to stand strong and tall in the face of all that was about to unfold. The catastrophe, at least in human terms, that was about to be brought upon these cities. Now, clearly, you and I were not to expect the same kind of direct or special audible revelation that Abraham received in this particular context. What would have been normative prior to the end of the apostolic age and the formation of Scripture itself. But nevertheless, the principle of God forewarning his covenant people is something that surely applies as much to us today as it did to Abraham then. When we move into the New Testament, so much of what Jesus said and the parables he taught were about the great judgment, the destruction which is to come, not just upon two cities in the ancient Near East, but upon the whole of this earth. The parable of the 10 virgins, the parable of the sheep and the goats, the warning in Matthew chapter 24 that many will fall away as the end draws near. Then there's those words concerning the end itself when he said, "For as were the days of Noah, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. For as in those days before the flood, they were eating and drinking, marrying and giving in marriage until the day when Noah entered the ark, and they were unaware until the flood came and swept them all away, so will be the coming of the Son of Man. Then two men will be in the field, one will be taken and one left. Two women will be grinding at the mill, one will be taken and one left." You think to yourself, why did Jesus, in his infinite wisdom, why has he said so much to us, warning us both about the darkness of end times in this world, end times in this world, and ultimately the destruction and the judgment which is to come? Well, I believe it's the very same reason that God seemed to slow down here in this instance and converse with his servant Abraham, so that we too would be alert, prepared for, all that is to come, that we too would retain our poise and our peace, that we too would remain steadfast and unshaken, even in the midst of all the great calamities and the tribulation which must come to this earth. So first we see that this covenant God did not want his servant then, does not want his servants today to be unaware or in the dark concerning the future. He was granting here this foreknowledge so that Abraham would be ready, embraced, prepared, both during and after the event itself. The second reason is to do with Abraham's perspective or his understanding. If you think about our knowledge of God, our understanding of who he is and what he is like, well, that knowledge, that understanding was effectively to be transmitted to God's people through Abraham himself. The Lord says here in verse 19, "For I have chosen him that he may command his children and his household after him to keep the way of the Lord by doing righteousness and justice, so that the Lord may bring to Abraham what he has promised him." In other words, if there was one man on the earth at this particular time who God really wanted to have a clear understanding as to what he is really like, and ultimately for the good of his covenant, for the benefit of future generations, well, it was surely this man, Abraham. And so what is happening here throughout this dialogue between the Lord and the servant of the Lord is that God was effectively pulling back the veil, as it were. And he was revealing to Abraham, or at least underlining for Abraham, some fundamental truths concerning his own character. And notice here, there's really two parts to this revelation, or this clarity which is being given. First of all, the revelation of his indignation and his wrath against the wicked. And secondly, the certainty with which he delivers the righteous. You think about this, in the very next chapter, we read that God literally rained down on Sodom and Gomorrah sulfur and fire from heaven. He overthrew those historical cities and all the valley and all the inhabitants of those cities and all that grew on the ground. The smoke of the land, it says, went up like a furnace. Friends, that was about to happen before Abraham's very eyes. And so before it did, what God was doing here in chapter 18, particularly verse 20, was effectively saying, here is the reason why this destruction must come. The outcry of Sodom and Gomorrah is great, and their sin is very grave. Psalm 7, verse 11, God is a righteous judge and a God who feels indignation every day. Exodus 34, verse 7 says that God is merciful and gracious, slow to anger and abounding in steadfast love and faithfulness, but who will by no means clear the guilty, visiting the iniquity of the fathers on the children and the children's children to the third and the fourth generation. Psalm 11, verse 5, the Lord tests the righteous, but his soul hates the wicked and the one who loves violence. In the church today, there are many people who want to deny this aspect of God's character. They'll maybe even say, well, you know, that is just the God of the Old Testament, but Jesus, he's nothing like that. Forgetting the fact that he is the very one who is to come in judgment at the end. Forgetting the fact that he's the very one who said in regard to places where the true gospel is rejected, truly I say to you, it will be more bearable on the day of judgment for the land of Sodom and Gomorrah than for that town. That's the Jesus of the Bible. And so the point is that if Abraham was going to faithfully represent God in his world, if he was going to be effective in instructing and leading future generations in the ways of the Lord, then he had to be absolutely clear as to what God himself is really like. It would be no good for Abraham or for us to be blind to the fact, or indeed to deny the fact, that God feels a holy indignation towards sin, to be ashamed of the fact that God is a consuming fire who will not let the unrepentant go unpunished. It is important that God, his servants, have a biblically balanced understanding as to who he is, that we don't conjure up in our minds a God in our own image, a God of our own imaginations. The heart is deceitful beyond all things. Who can understand it? Imagine the kind of God that we conjure up in our own hearts. It's not going to be the God of the Bible, let me tell you. This is one of the reasons why the Psalms are the mainstay of our praise in church, because often the imaginations of men don't go near these vital aspects of God's character. They present a one-sided, even lopsided view. They shy away from the very things that God the Holy Spirit has revealed so clearly in his holy word. But then the other thing that God was impressing upon Abraham in all of this was not just his holy hatred towards sin and his judgment of the unrepentant, but also the fact that in the context of that impending wrath which was to come, yet he would not forget the righteous, no matter how few in number they might actually be. If you think about this dialogue which ensues between verses 22 and 32, it's almost as if the entire conversation is designed to emphasize and to underline, both for Abraham's benefit and also for ours, the fact that even in this context of such holy indignation, yet even still, God would not allow his own covenant people to suffer the same fate as the wicked, even if just a handful of them could actually be found. Abraham says, suppose there are 50 righteous people in the city, will you not spare it for the 50 who are in it? The Lord says, if I find 50 righteous in the city, I will spare the whole place for their sake. Then he speaks of 45, and he gets the same answer. Then he speaks of 40, then 30, then 20 righteous people. And again, back comes the same reply. Finally, he says in verse 32, oh, let not the Lord be angry, and I will speak again but this once. And you get the idea that Abraham is kind of knows that he's pushing his luck at this stage. But he just wants to test things out one last time. Suppose 10 are found there, he says. Back comes the reply, for the sake of 10. You almost feel like inserting the word even there. Even for the sake of 10, I will not destroy it. You think, what is all of that designed to do? It's designed to say to Abraham and to each of us as his covenant children today that just in the same way that the judgment of God against the wicked is an absolute certainty, so too is his deliverance and preservation of the elect. Abraham says in verse 25, far be it from you to do such a thing, to put the righteous to death with the wicked, so that the righteous fare with the wicked. Far be that from you. And what is God saying in response? He's simply saying, you're absolutely right, Abraham. Far be that from me. In fact, not in a million years would I do such a thing. The judge of all the earth will indeed do what is right. And of course, not only does this underline the perfect justice of God, but it also serves as a reminder to us of the fact that as his covenant people, each and every one of us is known to him by name. That even if we are in a city of millions of people, he knows where we are, he knows what we're doing, he knows where we stand before him. And because we are his treasured possession, he will not allow us to suffer the same fate as the wicked. In other words, there is this great precision, there is this deliberateness when it comes to both God's judgment of the wicked and his deliverance of the righteous, those who are found in the Lord Jesus Christ. And friends, this should instill within us a confidence and encouragement in the salvation which has been wrought in our souls as his people by the grace that we were thinking about this morning. So first of all, God was communing with Abraham in order to ensure the preparedness of his servant. Secondly, he was sharpening the perspective of his servant, his understanding, clarifying to his man who he is, what he is really like. And the third thing that God was doing in all of this was that he was also encouraging the participation of his servant in his future plans. Now, as we think about this point, on the one hand, we need to be clear that God didn't actually change course. He didn't actually alter his plans in any way as a result of Abraham's prayer, these repeated questions of verses 22 to 32. The plan was to destroy these cities, which is why we're told in verse 16, before this dialogue with Abraham, that these men were on their way there in the first place. When God says in verse 21, I will go down to see whether they have done altogether according to the outcry that has come to me. The English can be a little bit misleading there, but we mustn't think that that is saying there was some degree of uncertainty on God's part, that he wasn't too sure of what was happening in these cities. He is the all-knowing God. Nothing is hidden from his sight. It's really just a way of emphasizing the fact that God was being very thorough. He was being measured and comprehensive in his estimation of both what was happening and what should therefore be done as a result. That this wasn't going to be a kind of impulsive or knee-jerk or over-the-top response on God's part. And so God knew the situation. He knew what he was about to do, and Abraham's prayer didn't change that. But nevertheless, when God effectively said to Abraham in verses 20 to 21, here is what is going on in these cities, what we need to understand is that he wasn't just passing on information to Abraham. What he was really doing was inviting Abraham to commune with him and to participate with him through prayer. In other words, God was disclosing and revealing this situation about these real cities at that time and giving a pretty strong hint as to what was going to happen in that place, not because he needed Abraham's affirmation or because he needed Abraham's perspective or his insight into the situation, but simply because in the mysterious outworkings of God's own providence, it seems to be the case, indeed it is the case, that he delights to fulfill his plans with our prayers and with our participation, not in isolation from that participation. And so what was really going on in all of this is that God was effectively revealing this situation in order to move Abraham's heart and to actually stir him into prayer, to awaken him as to the reality of his surroundings, and to have him engage in the counsel of God's own mind concerning the world around him. He was inviting his lowly, fragile, weak, and yet called servant to participate in his purposes in the world, as opposed to treating him like this passive bystander. Friends, this is a hugely important thing for us to understand and for us to take on board as those who are rightly Calvinistic in doctrine. To remember that although God is absolutely sovereign, sovereign over the nations, sovereign in salvation, sovereign over every life, yet even still, he delights to invite and then work through the participation of his servants in the unfolding of his sovereign plans. What that means is that if you are a believer in Christ this evening, if you are in the Lord Jesus Christ, then your life every single day really matters in the grand scheme of things. God is working out his plans for your street and for your village and for your town, for your city, for this nation, and indeed every nation of the world. And what we must realize within that context of God's own providence and all that he is doing in the world, we must realize that when situations and people and problems, things are brought to our attention, this is God effectively prompting us, reminding us that we actually have a part to play in the unfolding purposes of his own sovereign design. When we hear of a storm battering parts of the United States, it's a reminder to pray for the repentance of the wicked, for God's comfort upon those who mourn, for the safety and the welfare of our fellow believers in places like Charleston and South Carolina and elsewhere. When we're told of a work colleague who has just become seriously ill, it is a prompter to pray that there would be a gospel opportunity in that season of turmoil and weakness. When we read the depressing statistics about the so-called decline of the church in our day, it should humble us and prompt us to cry out to the living God, the one who can turn things around, for renewal and revival and repentance. It should make us all the more eager to preach the gospel, to share our faith with those around us. When, by God's grace, we just have that acute awareness of the wickedness and the immorality that is being promoted by governments and in schools and throughout society, it should stir us to pray all the more fervently for our children, for future generations, that God would have mercy, that he would turn things around. Dear friends, how absent-minded we can so often be in regard to these things, can we not? How dull, how slow we often are in the face of so many needs, so many invitations, so many prompters that come to us from this God who is not static, but who is sovereignly engaged and in control and outworking his purposes in our homes and in our places of work and in our towns and indeed in the world. How slow we can be to commune with him, to intercede like Abraham did on behalf of his covenant people, to pray for the welfare of the church of the Lord Jesus Christ. And yet these are surely the great and the gracious purposes of his revelation to us, that we might be prepared and equipped for all that lies ahead, that we, as his beloved children, would not be startled or growing faint of heart or cold in the face of tribulation, but standing firm and strong in the Lord Jesus Christ, that we, like Abraham of old, might perceive him as he really is and therefore represent him well and teach future generations what he is really like. And finally, that we might even participate with him as he prompts us, as he invites us to commune with him in the name of his only begotten Son, and in so doing, he even uses us in the unfolding of his sovereign and saving purposes in this world. May God grant to us the grace that all of these things would be true of our own lives. Let us pray. Our Father and our sovereign God in heaven, we thank you that you are the one who is accomplishing all that you have designed to do for your own honor, for your own praise, for your own glory. We thank you that you have equipped us in the person of your Son, the Lord Jesus Christ, for that future judgment which is to come, so that we do not need to be afraid or alarmed, even in the face of such widespread darkness and rebellion that we see before us. We thank you that you have granted to us the revelation of your word, that we might know what you are like, that in turn we might honor you and teach faithfully future generations about you. We thank you for the gift of your Holy Spirit given to us for this purpose, that we might be alert and prompted to pray, equipped to participate in the outworkings of your glorious and sovereign plans. And yet, O Lord, we do confess that we are dull in our thinking, we are slow to recognize the many ways in which you prompt us. The Spirit is willing, but the flesh is weak. Have mercy upon us, we pray, and Lord our God, we do pray that you would help us to be sensitive to the leading and the promptings of your Holy Spirit in the days ahead. We pray, O Lord our God, that you would help us to know the joy and the glory of our salvation in the Lord Jesus Christ. We thank you for the extent of your love towards us in him. We thank you that you love us with an everlasting love. We thank you that nothing and no one can separate us, that no one can snatch us from your hand. You are the sovereign, saving, and keeping God, the one who watches over our coming and our going, our rising in the morning and our laying down in the evening. So we commit ourselves to you afresh this evening. We pray that you would direct our every step in the days ahead. We ask all of this in the name of our blessed Lord and Redeemer, Jesus Christ. Amen.